The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Happy Father's Day to all of our fathers. And you saw at the beginning of our worship time that our church, in your honor, has given a gift to an important ministry, Men Build Men, led by one of our own, Jim Nicholas. And a gift has been given to that ministry in your honor, as Jim and others within his ministry serve impacting Boys for Christ in our community. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Mark chapter 9. And we're going to look this morning at verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. As I speak on the subject of Father who met the Master. On Mother's Day, we looked at Mark's gospel, a story about a mother who met the Master. Here on Father's Day, we're looking at a story that tells us about a father who met the Master. Before we read the text, I want to remind you, during the summer months, we're having what we would call summer of evangelism. We like to say that our purpose as a church is to connect people to their ultimate purpose in life, in Jesus Christ, and what an opportunity we have to do that over the summer months. We had a great week with KidVenture. We impacted many kids, hundreds of kids, through KidVenture in different parks, locations throughout our community. Did you know this year in KidVenture, this is something to celebrate, we had 80 kids who are not a part of a church attend KidVenture. 80 kids, that's awesome. So we have been following up on Saturday mornings, visiting those families. I was in apartments and houses yesterday. Remember, with Summer of Evangelism, 10:15 on Saturday mornings, we meet down this hallway in the Fellowship Hall foyer, and we go out for 1 hour visiting homes in our community. We invite you to join us. Remember also, you can go to tabernaclebaptist.org/events, find our Summer of Evangelism page. There's also a scan code in your bulletin. Let us know when you share the gospel with someone, when you invite someone, when you make door-to-door visits. We want to track on those goals of 500, 500, 500. And we just prayed that the Lord would use us this summer. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, and if you're physically able, I would invite you to join us, stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. A father who met the Master. What a great story we have here. And when they came to the disciples, that's Jesus and his inner three, they had been on the mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. When they came to the disciples, that's the other nine, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, speaking of Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to greet him. And they asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And when they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire, into water to destroy him." That's a reminder that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come to give abundant life. The father responded, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Father, thank you that your word is like a light that penetrates to the deepest recesses of our hearts, minds, and soul. Thank you that it's like a sword performing spiritual surgery on our psyche, on our emotions, and the motives of our hearts. Strengthen us and satisfy us, grow us and change us by the reading and declaration of your word. We pray in the most high name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We find here a father who met the master. The story tells us in verse 14 that Jesus came to his disciples. Previously, Jesus had been on the mountain of transfiguration, a mountain where he was transfigured, the mount of transfiguration, with his inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. You can read about this event in Mark 9, 2 through 13. Jesus' clothes became bright white. The glory of God radiated around him. This was a miraculous event that demonstrated the divine nature of Jesus. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain, indicating that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that was given to us in the Old Testament. Peter, James, and John basked in the glory of divine Jesus, but then they came down from the mountain. Why? It would have been preferable, perhaps, to remain on the mountain, but Jesus knew he had a mission. He had to go from the glory of God on the mountain down to mingle amongst fallen humanity, because Jesus had a mission to seek and to save the lost. As Jesus came down the mountain, verse 15 says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. This word amazed is a word that spoke of trembling, astonishment. The language speaks of people running from every direction, north and south, east and west, in trembling astonishment, hoping to get a glimpse of Jesus. They had heard of Jesus' miracles. They had heard of the way that he shared the truth of God and taught like no one could teach. And so they ran with feverish excitement, and they were actually trembling physically, hoping to see and hear from Jesus. When Jesus encountered the crowd, he asked, "What are you arguing about? What are you arguing about?" Jesus, and notice that his nine disciples, nine of them, the nine who didn't go up the mountain, were in an argument with the religious leaders of the day. They were arguing with the scribes. Jesus had been on the mountain. The other three disciples had seen him in all of his glory. Oh, what that experience must have been like. The unbridled, undiluted joy and glory and peace of the presence of God. But they descend the mountain, and immediately they're smacked in the face with fallen humanity doing what fallen humanity often does, arguing. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Social media, news, even sports programming nowadays is built on this thing called arguing. Sturgill Simpson, the country singer, sang a song in which he said, "I hear voices all around me in society's depression. Over and over they recite their first impression. Oh, how I wish somebody'd make the voices go away. Seems they're always talking, but they ain't got much to say." Humanity's always arguing. Humanity apart from Jesus is always arguing. because of our fallen condition. And Jesus penetrates through all of the argument and he gets to what's important. What are you arguing about? And a man steps forward, a father, here on Father's Day, a father steps forward and says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit." What type of spirit is this? This is an evil spirit. This is a demon. This is a fallen angel who, at the beginning of time, rebelled against the Lord underneath Lucifer's leadership. And this evil spirit had plagued this boy. Be aware, there is a spirit realm. We live in not just a natural world. The thief, as I've already mentioned, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We wrestle, Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers of darkness. So he says, "Teacher, my son has this evil spirit. I brought him to you." This man had likely heard of the ministry of Jesus, the miracle working power of Jesus. He knew, as Mark's gospel testifies, that one of Jesus' first miracles occurred in a synagogue. Jesus had opened up a scroll to read the word of God and explain it. And Jesus, on the Lord's day, as the preacher, was interrupted, not by a cell phone, he was interrupted by a demon-possessed man who ran into the assembly shrieking, and Jesus ordered the demon to come out of this man. When we study Mark's gospel, we find by chapter 2 that people from the neighboring villages were bringing demon-possessed people to him. Why? Rumors had spread, reports had spread that Jesus can cast out demons. The man says, this demon, this spirit, seizes him, throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. It seems like this demonic activity in the boy's life instigated and caused a physical seizure. Perhaps you have a child who's had a seizure before. And do you know of the panic that you have when this occurs? Perhaps you've seen someone have a seizure. Perhaps you have someone in your family subject to seizures. Now, this was this boy's condition, but it was instigated by a demon. We know from seizures that there are natural things that can instigate a seizure. This was something supernatural, interfacing with the human constitution, the natural human body, and inducing a seizure. So you can imagine with this father, the fear. This is ancient world. You don't have modern medicine. The fear, the panic as his son experiences these seizures. And so he comes to Jesus. And we find a story of a father who met the master. But I propose to you this morning that this story is about more than the father. This story is about more than the son. This story is about more than Jesus' inner circle of three disciples or the other nine who were arguing. This story is more about more than the scribes who were present arguing or the nation of Israel. This story has heaven sent truth for us. There are spiritual lessons about the Christian life here for us in this text. The Renaissance artist Raphael painted a painting in order to depict the power of this story here. You see the painting on the screen in the top half of the story. You have Mark 9:2-13. Jesus on the mount in his glory, transfigured before his inner three disciples who are there on the mountain. You have Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. The top half of the story has radiant light from the artist's hand depicting the glories of Jesus on the mountain. But the bottom half of the picture has darker, somber tones. You can't actually see faces real clear. There are recesses of darkness. And Raphael intended to depict our estate apart from the glory of Jesus. Jesus in Mark 9, 2 through 13, on the Mount of Transfiguration, fallen humanity, Mark 9, 14 through 29, needing the glory of Jesus. So we have a father who met the master, and we have a question before us this morning. What can we learn from this father who met the master? Number one, this story teaches us about the necessity of faith. Look in verse 19, Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Faithless generation. Who is the generation of whom Jesus speaks? Is he referring to his disciples? The 3, the 9, the 12? Is he referring to the crowd? Well, interestingly, this word generation is used in the New Testament by Jesus many times as a label, as a title, as a moniker for the nation of Israel. He's referring to Israel as a whole. Around him with the crowd, around him with the scribes, around him with his disciples, he sees faithless people. What is faith? Faith is a belief, but it's more than a belief. It is a belief that leads to confidence, trust, and reliance on a person, place, or thing. Faith is, I am trusting in Christ. Faith is, my entire life, I'm relying on Jesus. Faith is, I have confidence in who Christ is, what he's done, and his word. Faith. As Jesus surveys the scene at the bottom of the mountain, he finds faithless people. Look in verse 20. The Bible says, when they brought the boy to Jesus, when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. Mark is intentional to point out that this demon recognized who Jesus was. The crowd around Jesus may have had a small regard for Jesus, a small belief in Jesus, but this demon knew that Jesus was the God-man. We're reminded of James chapter 2. You say that you believe in God, you do well. Even demons believe and they tremble. There's a degree of belief amongst the demonic realm and who Jesus is. I ask us in 2024 on Father's Day, do you have belief? Do you have a regard for who Jesus is? Is he more than a teacher to you? Do you regard him as the Most High? Do you esteem him? Is he Lord of your life? I've seen these bumper stickers before. Jesus is my co-pilot. Don't buy one of those bumper stickers. You don't need a co-pilot, you need a Lord. If you got it on your car, I'm sorry. Jesus is Lord. Jesus in verse 21 asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Now, know this, when Jesus asks questions in the Bible, it's not because Jesus needs answers. He knows. When Jesus asks a question of you, he doesn't ask for himself, he asks for you. He wants you to pause and to consider. And here Jesus asks this question, I believe for the Father, but not just for the Father, for us. Because the father gives an answer and he says, from childhood, and it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Demons still interrupting services to this day. They know your phone number and they know you left that ringer on and they call. So Jesus asked, how long? Not because he needed to know how long, But he wanted us to know how long. This boy had been beset by this condition for so long, and healing seemed impossible. But with Jesus, the impossible was possible. This boy had been possessed by this demon, plagued by these seizures, and there seemed to be no hope of his circumstances being reversed. The father says, look at verse 22, if you can do anything, many would say the language is, if you can do a little bit to help, Jesus. This is like when you're at the restaurant, you finish your meal and you have your glass on the table and the glass is empty and the waitress comes by and you say, do you want more tea? And the waitress says, do you want more tea? And you might say, just give me a little bit. This father is expressing his desire. Jesus, if you could just give us a little bit of help, some relief would be better than none. Jesus responds in verse 23. He says, if you can. My Bible translation has an exclamation mark. It's perhaps better to have a question mark. If you can. What are you talking about if you can? Of course I can. Perhaps it'd be better in modern texting vernacular to have a question mark and an exclamation mark. Jesus is saying, if you can. And the implication is, of course I can. And Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. The necessity of faith. Here's what you need in life, friend. A trust, a reliance, a confidence in the God-man Jesus Christ, who he is, a sovereign king over a spiritual kingdom, what he's done in paying for your sins, and how he indwells you now by his Holy Spirit. All things are possible for one who believes. Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, is famous for his comments on the word impossible. He said this, impossible is just a big word thrown around by small men who find it easier to live in the world they've been given than to explore the power they have to change it. Impossible is not a fact, it's an opinion. Impossible is not a declaration, it's a dare. Impossible is potential, impossible is temporary. Impossible, and Nike used this as a slogan, impossible is nothing. Now, big words for an athlete. An athlete can say that, but when Jesus says it, there's really something behind it. He is Creator God. Jesus, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us he was the means of this earth coming into being. So when he says all things are possible for one who believes, he means it. You trust and believe and have confidence in Jesus, he can lead you as we've been singing this morning. He can guide you. He can perform his perfect will in your life. He can save your soul. He can make you strong so that you can be a bright light for him in this generation. Now look at the necessity of belief as the father responds in verse 24, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. The father prays, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. The father's prayer request seems to indicate that there are two types of faith in the believer's life. You can believe in Christ to a degree, yet still have an imperfect faith. I'd propose to you this morning, you may be a Christian and you've believed in Christ for salvation, but you're living a weak life, a discouraging life, a joyless life, a worry-filled life, an anxiety-filled life, because you got belief, but you need help with your unbelief. You've got faith that saves you from sin, but you don't have the type of daily faith that helps you live a strong and satisfied life in Christ. You've learned to trust Christ perhaps with your soul, but you haven't learned to trust him with your daily affairs. You've learned to trust Christ to be delivered from hell, but you've never learned to trust Christ with your family, with your finances, with your work, with your career, with your health, with your relationships. I remind you this morning, the story, this encounter Jesus had with the Father teaches us of the necessity of faith. We need to learn to grow in a deep, daily, abiding trust in Christ. He said he's with us always to the end of the age. Do you believe that? He said you can do all things through him who strengthens you. Do you believe that? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's one thing to trust God with your eternal soul. It's another thing to get up tomorrow morning and live a life wherein you trust him with every little detail, every little encounter, every little important appointment. I encourage you to learn from this Father and the necessity of faith. Number two, this Father teaches us about the work of Christ. Knowing Christ involves knowing who he is and what he's done. And this story teaches us about what Jesus has done. It does so through a living object lesson. Jesus took this young boy in his helpless estate and used it as a master teacher, as an object lesson for those present and for believers who would later read Mark's account. Look at what verse 25 says. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Now notice that Jesus saw a crowd running towards him. Elsewhere in Mark's gospel, we find what Bible teachers call the messianic mystery. That is, Jesus often healed people and then told them, "Don't tell anyone about it. Keep it private." Jesus actually did this in two encounters with demon-possessed people. In Mark chapter 1, when he healed a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, he said, "Hush, shut your mouth, be quiet." Jesus didn't want knowledge of who he was spread abroad early in his ministry. He did the same thing in Mark chapter 5 when he went onto the other side of the Sea of Galilee into Gentile territories. Why did Jesus at times tell people to be quiet when he healed? Plain and simple, Jesus didn't want people to rush prematurely and crown him king, nor did he want people to threaten his life or attempt to kill him outside of God's sovereign time schedules. But here when we come to Mark chapter 9, Jesus, in plain sight, he sees people coming from all directions. He sees the vast throng of humanity, and he intentionally, purposely heals the boy in front of them all. Why? He knew his time was near. He knew he would soon be crucified. He would soon be on his way to Jerusalem. And he wanted to provide an object lesson concerning his work on behalf of humanity through this young boy. Now look at what happened, verse 26. After the demon came out crying out and convulsing the boy terribly, it came out. And Mark says, the boy was like a corpse. Key word here is like. How many of y'all remember English class in high school or college? How many of y'all remember this thing called a simile? All right, we got a few that remember. All right. A simile is a comparison using either like or as. Y'all are just a little bit smarter in that first hour. I had to draw that out of them. A simile is a comparison using like or as. So note, this boy is not literally dead. It seems he's dead. Yet there's a simile intended here. Most of them said he's dead, but we know from reading Mark's gospel he was like a corpse. Why is he like a corpse? Jesus, as master teacher, is providing an object lesson of what he does for dead sinners like us. You see, apart from the touch of Christ, apart from the work of Christ, we are in sin. And as a result, we are alienated, cut off, separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1 speaks of our pre-Christ condition, saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." This was our life before Christ. And this is why we needed Jesus to come to earth. We didn't need a teacher. We didn't need a lesson. We didn't need a leader. We didn't need a movement. We didn't need a program. We didn't need a figurehead. We didn't need a personality. We needed a Savior. We needed a perfect Lamb of God giving his life and dying for people who were dead like us. And this is what Jesus has done. Hear me this morning. Perhaps you're here and you're not in Christ. Perhaps you're here and you've never been truly saved. My appeal to you isn't join a church. My appeal to you is embrace Christ. My appeal to you isn't be baptized. My appeal to you is be born again. My appeal to you isn't follow me. My appeal to you is have faith in Christ. The boy was dead, or like a corpse. They thought he was dead. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He arose. He arose. He arose. He arose. We often use that language, he arose, to speak of Jesus, do we not? Bible teachers, Bible scholars would say in the Greek here, you have distinct resurrection language. Mark is saying, duh, think about it, get the picture, realize what's going on. Jesus did all of this to demonstrate what he does for you when you trust in Christ. Though you are dead, cut off, alienated from the Lord, when the eyes of faith turn towards Christ, Creator God gives you the life of God within your soul. You're born again. You're raised up from the sick bed of sin and death, and you are made spiritually alive in Christ. John chapter 11, verse number 25, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. This is the work of Christ. Apart from Christ, you're a mere human, a physical shell, walking around in a physical world, ignorant, cut off, unaware of what real life is all about. You're like a dead man or dead woman walking, a pointless, purposeless life, separated and alienated from your Creator. Busy about all the things people are busy about, but missing the main point in life. But when you turn to Christ and believe and trust that he was the Son of God who lived and died for sins, what Martin Luther called a great exchange takes place. Where your heart was like a heart of stone and you were spiritually dead, Creator God touches your heart and your soul and he gives you a heart of flesh. He brings his eternal life, John 17, 1 through 3, to your human constitution. This is the work of Christ summed up succinctly. He died and he arose so that although you were dead, you might be raised to life and forever know and enjoy the eternal God. This story teaches us about the necessity of faith. It teaches us about the work of Christ. Lastly, I want us to see that it teaches us about the power of prayer. Verse 28, the Bible says, when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately. I love the scene here. Now, this is important for you to know. The word house, everybody say the word house. The word house appears over and over again in Mark's gospel. You know this, when the church first started, the church mostly met in homes, houses. This was practical necessity. Some get caught up on this. Well, when we read the Bible, we see they met in houses. We shouldn't have buildings like this. We should meet in houses. Well, the focus really isn't on the physical structure. This was of necessity. Young movement meets in houses. Now in our culture, society, we use buildings, but the early church met in houses. And you see Mark speaking of a house or houses over and over again in his gospel. On Mother's Day, we talked about Peter and Peter's mother-in-law being healed, and she was healed in Peter's house. And we know that that house became a worship gathering place for the early church. Now, so when you see mention of a house in Mark's gospel, many believe it's a reference to what we call discipleship, learning. The house is a place of learning God's truth and going deeper in one's relationship with the Lord. So when we read that they entered the house, we know they are entering into a discipleship moment. What do they need to learn? What's the lesson to be had? Well, the disciples ask him privately, hey, Jesus, crowd's not around anymore, are they? Man, we look like a bunch of dummies out there. What did we do wrong? You told us earlier, and if you read Mark's gospel, you'd find earlier, I believe it's in Mark 5 or Mark 3, Jesus told them to cast out demons. Jesus, what did we do wrong? Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus gave the reply, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Notice the language, this kind. It means there are different kinds of demons. There are ranks, Daniel 10:13, Daniel 12:1. There are ranks, Ephesians 6:10 and following. There are ranks, levels of authority amongst the demonic realm. And apparently, this demon was a particularly powerful demon. So Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What is prayer? I often say prayer is talking with God. Perhaps that's a little bit too trite of a definition. Prayer is more like communion with God, fellowship with God. Prayer is an experience of God's presence. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is me in my spirit interacting with the Spirit of God. Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What's the idea here? Well, the idea is that perhaps the disciples had too much confidence in themselves. They had tried through their own abilities. Perhaps they had used certain incantations, catchphrases they had heard from other religious leaders, and tried through their own authority, their own power, to command this demon to come out. And Jesus says, no, you messed up. You missed the mark because you can't do this. You need power from somewhere else. You need power that can't be found in human flesh. You need power that comes from spirit to spirit interaction with the Most High God. And this power is experienced through prayer. Believer, I want to remind you this morning, there are some battles in your life that cannot be won apart from prayer. There is peace of mind that can't be obtained apart from prayer. There are emotional maladies and anxieties that beset us all We can read every counseling book in the world. We can consult every preacher. We can go to every counselor, and thank God for preachers, counselors, and counseling books. But there are some things that just can't be cured apart from prayer. There are temptations. Some of you men on Father's Day, there are some temptations of the flesh that can't be overcome apart from getting alone with God and begging Him for help. There is growth to be had in the Christian life. There is no behavioral technique that can ultimately accomplish the growth that needs to occur. You need prayer. Prayer is the secret. Prayer is, as one is called, he titled his book on prayer, "The Hour That Changes the World." It is when you get alone in that secret place and commune with God in accordance with His Word that supernatural, otherworldly, undetected things happen in your mind, in your heart, your relationships, and your circumstances. I ask you, do you pray? Do you pray? Oh, so much talk about prayer seems like a guilt trip. I don't want it to be a guilt trip. I want it to be a grace trip. Because prayer will change your life. Now, I close with this. I find it interesting that Jesus says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. If you read the entire story, it doesn't seem like prayer is the point of the story, does it? In reading the story, I would assume that the entire point of the story is faith. Verse 19, "O faithless generation." Verse 23, "All things are possible for the one who believes." Verse 24, "I believe, help my unbelief." Like when I read about this father, I think the whole point is faith. You got to have faith. Why does the story close with the mention of prayer? I mean, from my perspective, if I was writing the Bible, and I know I didn't write the Bible, so don't worry about that, but if I was writing the Bible, the story would end like this: "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but faith." But Jesus doesn't end it like that, does he? He ends it with, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Why? How do we know whether or not we have faith? How do we know whether or not we really trust God? Is there any measurement to reveal whether or not we're really relying on Christ? Wouldn't it be neat if there was? Like we had a faith thermometer on the side? How am I doing this week? Oh boy, 20 degrees. Better step up my faith a little bit. How can we know whether or not we truly have faith? Oh, the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus knows that prayer is a sure indicator how much we trust God. So he tells his disciples, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So this will reshape how you see prayer. Prayer isn't something I got to do. Prayer isn't a dry duty or discipline. Prayer is me recognizing my great need for Christ and going before him and telling him all about it. Telling him all about my worries, telling him all about my cares, telling him all about my fears, telling him all about my weaknesses, telling him how I've blown it again, telling him how much I need his help and his strength, taking my family, taking my church to him. Prayer is an activity of me trusting and relying upon the lifeline Christ. So I ask you, do you pray? And I encourage you to learn a lesson from this father. Be often in prayer.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.